Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
One man come in the name of love. One man come.
The Holy Spirit, we invite you into this moment. We invite you to hover low. We ask this in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. It was 1999 when I first entered the Sistine Chapel, and I entered at a time in which the frescoes of that chapel were being restored. Almost all of them had been restored by that point. And before me, on the eastern wall, right over the main altar, was the Last Judgment. It's a terrifying scene. In it, there is a central figure, and everybody's eyes are drawn to that central figure, and that's the figure of Christ. But he looks like Apollo, like the god Apollo. He's very muscular, and he has scars in his hands, and he has like this spark behind his head, and he has his arm raised, and he looks rather terrifying. But he is the secure center of that fresco. Around that secure center is pure chaos, both in heaven and in hell. Regarding hell, the damned are being dragged down into the mire and darkness and fire by demons. They're screaming, they're kicking, they're trying to escape. And there is one particularly interesting figure in hell. It's the cardinal who opposed the painting of the Sistine Chapel, and Michelangelo puts him in hell, being wrapped up in the devil's tail. And it's pretty awesome. But then there's the scene of heaven, and there are these saints floating upwards into paradise. There are people being pulled up by rosary beads, and there are angels descending to collect young people and old people, and there are martyrs there gathered, and the martyrs are bringing with them the implements that caused their martyrdom, axes and hacksaws, bringing them into paradise as well. But in that fresco, we see those two things. We see the secure center and the chaos that it creates. And those are the same themes that appear in miniature in Luke's resurrection account. The secure center and the sacred chaos. We have an extraordinary miracle and the beginnings of an upheaval that have lasted to this day and have placed you here this morning. So let me speak about the secure center and the sacred chaos. The secure center. Luke, the author of this gospel, writes about the resurrection of Jesus as being both historical and extraordinary at the same time. We know he wants us to know that it's historical because he includes details that most people wouldn't care about, like the date as well as the time. On the first day of the week at early dawn. He also includes details like the burial garment. In verse 12, Peter leaned into the tomb and saw the linen cloths. Those cloths were given to Jesus as a funeral gift by Joseph of Arimathea. Pure linen, very expensive, and it was a parting gift from a very impressive member of the Sanhedrin. Why does he tell us this? He's telling us this to make sure that we know that the apostles didn't find the wrong tomb. It's the right tomb, because those were Jesus' burial garments. And he also lists witnesses. He lists Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and other women. He can't remember their names, but he knows that they were there. Why does he mention these women? They were the same women who saw Jesus die on the cross. Unlike the apostles, who were scattered, save for John, they gathered around the cross, watched Jesus die, and they followed that corpse all the way to its entombment. Luke wants us to know that he is representing something that actually occurred in space and time. In fact, that was his goal from the very start of his gospel. He writes that it's his goal to be historically accurate and to give an honest account of what actually happened. This is how he begins his gospel. Like those who were eyewitnesses from the beginning, it seemed good to me, having followed all things closely for some time, to write an orderly account to you, O most excellent Theophilus, some Greek guy that Luke was writing to, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. In other words, Luke is relying upon eyewitnesses and is interviewing eyewitnesses, like the people who were eyewitnesses of Jesus' own resurrection. And so he wants to present to you something that is not a fairy tale. This is something that actually occurred, and he wants you to know that. And so he's giving you all these details. So it's historical, but he also realizes that it's extraordinary. Now, I realize that any miracle is extraordinary. We don't expect them. When we lose our car keys, we don't expect angels to deliver them to us. But the resurrection is extraordinarily extraordinary. Luke hints at this in verse 3, where he says, when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. This is the first time in Luke's gospel that Jesus is called Lord. He's been called many other things, Son of David, King of the Jews, but now he is officially the Lord Jesus. Something has happened at this resurrection that has given him a more perfectly expressed identity. He is now the Lord Jesus. Why is this particularly extraordinary? It is because Jesus is now the recipient of a miracle. Throughout his gospel, Luke's gospel, Jesus is the producer and doler out of miracles. But now he has been made the recipient of one. God the Father has raised him from the dead. So that's part of it. And also, Jesus' resurrection is the first miracle without an expiration date. Every other miracle that's occurred throughout time, whether in Scripture or out of Scripture, expires. This is what's so difficult about the miraculous, that even if they happen, they don't last forever. Jesus speaks a word and calms the sea. Do you know what happens an hour later? It storms again and the sea is rough. Jesus feeds the 5,000 and they are satisfied. Do you know what happens 3 hours later? Or if they're like my children, 20 minutes later? All those people are hungry again. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and then 3 months later, an aneurysm. I mean, I don't know, but Lazarus goes back to from whence he came. Miracles have an expiration date. Now, there is something blossoming in Old Testament revelation that points to an extraordinarily extraordinary miracle. There is a prophecy, a prophetic blossoming in the Old Testament that says there will come a time which gives rise to an eternal miracle that will not fade. And this is what it is. God will take people who have died and take the fractals of their being that were noble and righteous and good and coagulate them again and create a physical resurrection for those people, and they will never get sick again and never die again, and they will last forever. That is the future. That is God's way of publicly vindicating the righteous. But it was always assumed that eternal, everlasting, extraordinary miracle would happen at the end of time. Well, here is Jesus rising again from the dead in the midst of the decaying age. Nobody expected that one. But in the midst of our dark days, Jesus was killed and Jesus is alive, not just resuscitated, but resurrected, and will live forevermore. It's the first miracle of its kind. We have an extraordinary miracle. Here's the problem with an extraordinary miracle. The resurrection claim is so extraordinary that a common response is to sequester it into the realm of non-historicity. People look at this and say, I mean, give me a break. Beyond belief. You may know that Thomas Jefferson very famously edited the New Testament, and his gospel account ends with the entombment of Christ. Here endeth the lesson, right? Regarding the body of Jesus, many can affirm only a corpse Christ who was buried in some ditch in Golgotha, or maybe was placed in a tomb, but turned to bones upon the cold slab. Most people can abide the idea of resurrection so long as it doesn't become too physical. Jesus is risen, sure, but he's risen within our minds, inspiring new ideals. Or he's risen in the patterns of nature, as spring follows the winter, life follows death. or he's risen in our collective worship. When we gather together, the transcendent is localized and somehow experienced. Or in our ethics, concern for others rises out of the death of the ego. The body of Jesus, in other words, is moved from the tomb to the soul. One Anglican bishop wrote this unhelpful little diatribe. Somehow, it all came together for Simon Peter. The cross was Jesus' ultimate parable, acted out on the stage of history to open our eyes to the meaning of Jesus. That was Easter in human history. In that moment, Simon Peter felt resurrected. The clouds of his grief, confusion, and depression vanished, and in that moment, he knew that Jesus was the very essence of God, and therefore, somehow, alive. I have no doubt that the resurrection of Jesus Christ leads to a lifted psychology, emotional equilibrium, and ethical alteration. But the validity of that lifted psychology depends upon a risen brain bursting with active neurons. Our enlightened feeling depends upon a risen valved heart, and ethical renewal depends upon risen laboring hands. The incarnate Christ did not come only for your psychology. He came for your physicality, because that is just as much a part of you as your psychology. Jesus, the risen Jesus, won't stop laboring until all of you is saved, not just your brain or your heart. The New Testament uniformly posits Jesus' resurrection as both historical and extraordinary, holds on to both poles and doesn't let go. It is the secure center. The entire veracity of the Christian faith rises or falls with the truth of his tangible resurrection. St. Paul puts it rather squarely in 1 Corinthians 15. He names witnesses of the resurrection and then concludes, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Everything hinges upon this extraordinary miracle. That is our secure center. That is the man in the center of the fresco. That is the one who holds heaven and earth in his hands, in his wounded hands. But then he makes a mess of things. He seems to create a sacred chaos wherever he goes, this risen Jesus. Unpredictable, unstable elements that are present within the resurrection account. I argue that they give credence to the historicity of the resurrection itself. These unpredictable elements you wouldn't write into a story that's mere propaganda. First of all, you have emotional chaos. You may have heard of the stages of grief. Very helpful to know that whenever you're grieving, somebody has come along and given you stages to go through. Very predictable. First, you're going to be in denial. When that doesn't work for you anymore, you're going to be really angry. And then you're going to bargain with God. And then when he doesn't listen to you, you're going to be depressed. And then eventually you're going to see a shrink and have acceptance. If only it were so tidy, right? If only grief were that easy and that predictable. But the whole point of the stages of grief is they're supposed to be like this emotional progression. I think we actually do see some sort of progression within the emotional states of those who gathered at the empty tomb. And we see it here. Verse 4, they were perplexed. Why were they perplexed? They saw an empty tomb. You would think that they would be full of faith, but they didn't believe that Jesus would rise from the dead. So they just simply thought that Jesus was stolen. His body was stolen by somebody else. The other gospels indicate that. So they were perplexed. Then they were frightened. Why? They saw angels. They got terrified. If you saw an angel, you'd be terrified too. Then, in verse 12, they marvel. They marvel. So they move from being perplexed and disbelieving to marveling. The Greek is thaumazo. It means to be seized by amazement. It means to be captured by an emotion. And it's a positive term. It's used throughout Luke's gospel. Luke seems to use this more than the other writers. It was used, for example, when the old man Simeon held the infant Christ in his arms, and he gave a dark prophecy to Jesus' mother, saying that your son will cause the rising and falling of many, and a sword will pierce your heart. And she marveled at that. Later, the same thing happens when Jesus goes to his hometown, preaches a sermon about the anointed one who would come and bring God's deliverance. And he says to the people, in your hearing, this scripture has been fulfilled. And they had thaumazo, amazement. Same thing happens when the centurion comes to Jesus and he begs Jesus to heal his servant. He says, look, you don't have to go see my servant. I just trust you that if you say he's going to be okay, he'll be okay. And Jesus had thaumazo for this man. He was marveling at somebody else's faith. And so it means to be captured, seized by amazement. And this is why I'm bringing this up. If you think believing in Jesus' tangible and historic resurrection is difficult business, you have some good friends, some good company, Jesus' own disciples. They didn't believe in it either. But hang in there, because with the Holy Spirit's help, perplexity and disbelief can morph into marveling. And marveling is the sibling to faith. So emotional chaos. But you also see convictional chaos. Convictional chaos, that is, the core beliefs about Jesus that were held by these women and these disciples were clearly unstable, deeply unstable. Because just a week prior, the crowd, the disciples, and maybe some of these women, organized a Palm Sunday parade and hailed Jesus as the victorious emperor coming into town to clean up not only Jerusalem, but to clean up the whole world. The king is finally here, and we are celebrating him. Then a few days later, turbulence, terrible turbulence. The king is crowned with a crown that cuts open his scalp, and he is tortured to death. And so his so-called subjects flee. They deny. They betray. They hide away. And what do the women do when they come to the tomb? They engage in what one author called an act of humble disbelief. They go to cake the body with spices to prevent the aroma of decay. The action of burying Christ and preparing his body in that way indicates that these women believe that their faith in this king and the king himself, it was all wrong. It was a mistake. He lost. And there is no coming back. This burial preparation assumes an even deeper and darker tragic belief about humanity. And many people share it. Maybe some of you do. The belief is not simply that Jesus was an average sod who dies just like the rest of us. How sad. It's far more tragic. It means this. The burial of Jesus means this, that even the most exceptional person fails. Even the best among us suffers and loses and dies like the rest. Cynicism rules and reigns. Everybody loses, and even Notre Dame Cathedral can burn, right? The most beautiful thing can be lost, and there's no coming back from it. And so it's an act of humble disbelief. But then the angelic theophany occurs, right? The angels come, and what do? They rekindle their smoldering faith by reminding them of what Jesus had taught them on at least five occasions before this had ever occurred. He said, remember? Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee? Not in Jerusalem, but like a long time ago. When he was still in Galilee with all of you in your hometown, when he was still in Newcastle, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. Remember, this was the plan all along. He told you this. The data was out there. This wasn't a hidden secret. He's rekindling their faith by connecting them to Jesus' own teaching ministry in which he predicted all of these events. Emotional chaos and convictional chaos. And friends, this shows us that whatever the Gospels are, they're not propaganda. If the account of Jesus' resurrection were propaganda, the disciples would have remembered all of the predictions, believed all of the predictions, and then camped outside the tomb and waited for the stone to be rolled away, for him to emerge. They would have already had roasted flounder prepared for him as soon as he exited the tomb, and they would have had satchels on their backs prepared to go out into the Roman Empire and convert it. But they didn't. They were all hiding away. They had forgotten the teaching. They had forgotten the meaning of the man. They were caught up in convictional chaos. Lastly, vocational chaos. We just get a glimpse of it in this text, but it's worth pointing out that the resurrection turns weepy women into heralds to cowardly men, and cowardly men into marvelers, and marvelers eventually into steel-spined heroes who scour the Middle East and beyond, proclaiming the veracity of this resurrection event. And these people were not bribed and given lauds and honors in order to to accomplish the task. They lost, these men and women lost families, reputations, money, safety, security, and most of them their lives. They were bankrupt martyrs. Thomas made it all the way to India. Peter and Paul died in Rome. Matthew died in Ethiopia. Andrew in Russia. Why? Because it was all true. They actually believed in something, and they saw it. They were more than believers. They were witnesses. They saw something, and it captured them, and it caused them to lose all things for the sake of the one who lost all things for them. The resurrection creates sacred chaos. It is present in seedling form in this resurrection account, but the seeds of sacred chaos grow throughout the New Testament. The resurrection destabilizes the whole world. The New Testament wraps up, as you may know, with Paul going to Caesar to tell him about Jesus, and the apostles bleeding for their faith, and ultimately, in Revelation, with the death of the world's dragons and beasts, and a new heaven and a new earth. That is the sacred chaos of resurrection. So, we have a secure center, and we have sacred chaos. And now let me conclude by speaking about how they relate to us this morning. The secure center. Christianity bets all its credibility on the historic and extraordinary resurrection of Jesus. The late Soviet physicist Lev Landau was interviewed in his final days on a shingle beach in Crimea. The interviewer wrote about the experience, saying, "I asked Landau, 'What do you think? Is there a God?' Then followed a pause of 3 minutes in which Landau looked at the interviewer with what the interviewer called an aching helplessness." It's the least trivial question that can be asked. The question is not, is Christianity intellectually compelling? Is it psychologically satisfying? Is it emotionally cathartic? The question is not, does Christian worship connect us to the transcendent? Is liturgy beautiful and subjectively meaningful? The question is not, is the Christian social ethic helpful or even superior to alternatives? The question is there a God? Is this more than pageantry? Is it real? Is it true? And Landau took his 3 minutes, and after 3 minutes, through broken speech and tears, he replied, "I think so. Yes, I think so." Now, there are a variety of reasons why we might believe in God. You know, Immanuel Kant, right? He said that it's the starry hosts above and the moral law within that gave him faith. Yeah, maybe. I don't deny those things, but they're sure not the foundation of my claim. We perceive God's realness through the resurrected Jesus. If we are asked, is there a God? This should be our answer. Well, there is a Christ, a quite risen Christ. And if there is a risen Christ, then yes, there is in fact a God. And if God was present into the hell and back Christ, then to look upon this God in faith is to look upon his friendly heart. This is our center. This is everything. And this center creates a sacred chaos. There is a single exception to our inevitable mortality, but this single exception promised to make other exceptions along the way, and you're one of them. In The Brothers Karamazov, there is a scene entitled The Grand Inquisitor, and in this little story, Jesus returns to Earth, but he's immediately imprisoned in Seville by the church. The Grand Inquisitor comes to Jesus in jail to inquisit. And he says to him, "Your return is instigating so many problems. In fact, your first dipping down into earth was too difficult for us to handle, so we had to set up this church with rules and nuances to keep you contained. So now you've given us a very difficult conundrum because we're going to have to get rid of you a second time." Well, the risen Jesus listens to him. He doesn't say a word. But at the end of the inquisitor's rant, he walks over to him and kisses him right on the lips. And the inquisitor looks at him stunned and walks out of the room and leaves the gate open. What does that mean? It means that the risen Jesus is uncontained and uncontainable. In the resurrection of Jesus, the sacred chaos of heaven is unleashed. And the fractals of this resurrection can be seen everywhere. It can be seen in souls redeemed, in the rancid being restored, in injustice being overturned. And at any moment, this chaotic risenness will morph the hellish kingdoms of this world into the kingdoms of our ever-living Christ. And then this chaos will, at long last, come for us to break the bonds of our disease, diminishment, and decay. You shall see your departed loved ones again, because the corneas of the risen Christ still see them. And you will, one gleaming day, join their sacred company. I can't wait to see your beauty in 800 years. Your secure center stands strong. That anchor holds within the veil. And the sacred chaos of resurrection has only just begun. The guarded tomb is empty. The Inquisitor's gate is open. And now, everything is possible. Amen. Free at last, they took your life. They could not.